All right, everyone, we are going to get to business. I did say we would begin promptly, and I'm going to keep my word. We have a new course that we're going to be going through. So let me begin with prayer. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us, and then I'll give you some orientation for this class before we get down to business. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity where we can gather as believers and sharpen ourselves by your truth. We pray that you would help us to focus and understand and give clarity where there's confusion. And I pray, Lord, that even with some of the technical details we cover, that you would help us to remember them so that as we put this together and as we build upon this foundation, Lord, that these things would be truly helpful for understanding and communicating truth to our culture. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this course Understanding the Biblical Worldview, and this will be an introduction for understanding the Bible in terms of the unique worldview that it presents us. And I do plan to be teaching subsequent courses that will further explore some of the truths we're going to encounter here, and so we'll deal deeper in some of these areas. But this class is an introduction to it all, and so today we'll be examining the foundations of worldview. That is, we're going to be exploring the big ideas behind any worldview before we get into the biblical worldview itself. So we need some foundation here. Here's the twofold purpose I have in teaching this course, and that is basically to understand and to communicate biblical truth on a worldview level. Okay? And Victor, I think Anna will be better to hand them out because she'll be sitting back there so she could see anybody else too. That's great. Thank you. Okay, so that's the big idea, and we need to constantly keep this in view. There's a two-pronged purpose, our understanding, but also our understanding for the purpose of communicating God's truth here. And by the end of this course, it's my prayer that we will have the three things: a deeper appreciation for the Bible as God's fundamental guide for all of life's most important questions, and for directing how we think and live in this world. I also hope that you will develop, by the end of this course, at least a working familiarity with what a worldview is, and understanding how they're constantly at work in our lives, in our world, and this will be important, we'll see, moving forward as we talk about engaging our culture. This is kind of like learning the alphabet. It's kind of like learning how to read, right? We're learning a language here that we want to communicate to others. And finally, I hope this course will help you to increase your confidence in the truth of God's Word. God's Word gives us a comprehensive, cohesive, coherent view of all reality. And as Christians, we won't ever appreciate that if we don't get down into some of these weeds and some of these details. All right, so that's what we're going to do. That's what I'm after with this course. And I'd like to begin this course with a quote from a Christian who has profoundly shaped my thinking, C.S. Lewis. He said, "God is not fond of intellectual slackers more than any other slackers. If you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all." Jesus said, you must love the Lord with all your mind. So if you're expecting to have a pass on getting deep into God's Word and getting deeper, and you just expect me to just tell you the same kind of stuff you've heard in Sunday school all your life, you're wrong. And I don't apologize for some of the complexity and the depth of things we will look at. I think it's important. In a culture like ours that has radically departed from the Bible, it's now more critical than ever before that our church understand the Bible on a worldview level. And so I'm not apologizing for the subject matter. If things are difficult, you can always ask questions, or something's complicated or doesn't seem relevant or makes sense. But I believe we need this. And today, we're just going to be laying a foundation again for what a worldview is. So why a course on worldview matters? Let's take a moment to think about this, because you're going to be tempted to say, why do we need this course? Why study the biblical worldview? I have seven reasons here. You can turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 in your Bibles. And we're going to see first here that truth matters. The first reason that we are studying a course on biblical worldview is that truth matters. Psalm 25, I'll give you a moment to turn there. We live in a culture where people talk about your truth, my truth. Some will label your Christian beliefs as, that's just your truth, right? Have you ever had that? I get that a lot. That's just your truth. That's your meta-narrative. But the Bible teaches reality is decided by God. It is His truth that really counts for everyone. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 25, 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And it's been said, and it's true, all truth is God's truth. We live in God's world. And so truth matters because truth is the way things really are. Now, if you'll turn over to John chapter 8 in the New Testament, truth is the way things really are because God Himself is truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the God of truth. But according to Jesus, truth also matters because of what it does. Truth is the way things really are, but truth also matters because it liberates us. It makes all the difference in our lives. John 8, 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. Rousseau lamented, man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. But the Bible teaches man is born a slave to sin. Man is born bound in sin and is ignorant of God's truth. And Jesus taught it is by embracing God's truth that a sinner is set free. So this is what people need. Truth matters. And this truth does not begin with the good news that Jesus just died for your sins. Of course, people need to know that in order to be set free from their sin. But there's truth that's even more foundational to this gospel truth. We should be aware as Christians. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home or you came out of a legacy of second, third generation Christian family or whatever. But we should all be sensitive to the fact that the gospel itself rests upon fundamental truths about God and sin and salvation and Jesus. Who is Jesus, people might ask? What is sin, right? These are questions we need to grapple with seriously. And so in this course, we're going to be wrestling with the most basic questions of life and the answer to those questions. True answers is liberating. All right, another way of saying this, by the way, that truth matters, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The Bible equally teaches us that. God said that before anyone. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we must destroy arguments in every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So worldviews matter because ideas matter, and ideas matter because truth matters. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. A second reason we in this culture need a course on biblical worldview is that God invites us to understand reality. God invites us to understand reality. And here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God is talking to sinners. These are people who have turned aside from His will. And He's inviting sinners to come and understand His ways. Now notice the fact, God invites us to reason with Him. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The fact God invites us to reason with Him, to come to Him, and to understand the true state of affairs, the true way things really are, is for the purpose here of bringing us out of our sins and into a relationship with Himself. So God doesn't want us to turn off our brains and just ignore all life's important questions. To the contrary, God's saying and inviting us to think with Him, to investigate the truth. And God isn't inviting us to close our eyes, but to open them. He's not telling us to shut our minds, to turn off our brains, or to empty them, but to fill them. Not to shut out reason, but to let it in. God knows your faith will only be as real and deep as your understanding. And so this course is really an aim to take God up on His offer. We're going to take God up on His offer and we're going to reason with him. We're going to see the way things really are. Now, it's easier to tell your neighbor Jesus died for your sins. Just believe. Just believe the gospel. Or here, take this tract and read it. But if we're going to model the character and approach of God, we're going to have to seriously engage our culture with the truth of God's word. Okay, so like God, we're inviting people to explore life's big questions. This ought to excite us. Thirdly, a third reason, you could turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This is a familiar apologetics text. A third reason a course like this on worldview matters is that Scripture commands us to communicate God's truth. And communicate is a key word. We haven't communicated until what's in my mind is in your mind, right? At least sufficiently, so that there's understanding. Yes, we're commanded to communicate the gospel. That's part of the Great Commission. But what about apologetics? What about biblical worldview truths? What about the truths that are more foundational and preliminary to the gospel, like the existence of God and the nature of humanity? What is man? What is sin? What about these doctrines? Are we really obligated to give answers for these things? 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's that word apologia. It's a rational defense that was used in the sort of context where a lawyer would present his rational defense before the court, before the judge. And Paul is saying, be ready to make a rational defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So people have a lot of questions. They have excellent questions about God, about the Bible, about everything our church teaches. And because we have the truth, we owe those people an honest answer. We owe an answer to every honest question. Evangelism is always necessary because every sinner needs the gospel, but we will find that what is called pre-evangelism is sometimes necessary. In fact, it's often necessary in a what we would consider a post-Christian culture like ours. And to illustrate that, just compare Paul's approach to the Jews in Acts chapter 17. At the beginning of the chapter, he is there in, I believe it's Thessalonica, and he's talking to Jews there in their synagogue, and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures, because they knew that, and they believed the Scriptures, and they had this common ground in the Scriptures. This was their common capital in their worldview. But if you compare that in Acts 17, 2 and 3, versus Paul's approach with the Greeks in Acts 17, 22 through 31, you'll find Paul takes somewhat of a different approach. It is what we might consider a pre-evangelistic approach, in that he works with the Greeks from what they knew, not compromising truth. He's speaking truth, but he recognizes all truth is God's truth, and he is bringing these people to a foundation of gospel truth. So both approaches wield God's truth, but one is necessarily preliminary to the other. Any pioneer missionary can tell you that. If you talk to somebody doing pioneer missions, they're going to a culture that is completely removed. They have no roots in Christian culture. Christianity has not been a part of their tradition, their legacy, like in the West. You talk to missionaries in those sort of places, ministering in those sort of contexts, and they will tell you, yeah, it takes a lot of work. Contextualization. Taking an Acts 17 approach like Paul took on Mars Hill. All right, but Scripture does command us to make such an effort. And so that's another reason we're doing this course. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Someone may wonder whether pre-evangelism is really necessary for our culture here in Port Washington because, I mean, come on. Even though this is a post-Christian culture, this is not exactly a culture where everybody understands the gospel. People do have a familiarity with Jesus Christ somewhat. And so we might ask, well, is this really necessary? But here's another reason we need a biblical worldview study. Our culture needs biblical worldview truth. And I'm going to give you four reasons why we need to take truth to a worldview level with our culture. Here in Acts 8, if you're there, the Holy Spirit has just brought Philip the evangelist into a desert place to intercept this African fellow. He's on his way back to Ethiopia, and God has him here to interpret to this man the truth that he is seeking to understand. So Acts 8, verse 30. Philip ran, and he ran up and heard this man reading Isaiah the prophet and said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, Philip has the joy of leading this man into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But I bring us to this text because here's a man who is just like every soul in our culture that is truly seeking, genuinely seeking the truth. God is at work on them and in them, but they haven't a clue of what the Bible's saying. And so they need someone to guide them, someone to communicate truth on a foundational level, to bring it down to the ABCs, right? No, don't speak Christianese to me. Speak to me in a way that I can understand, because understanding precedes faith. Romans 10:17 would make that plain. Faith comes by hearing the word, the logos of God. And there are four things that we should note about our culture that make a course like this particularly needful for our church at this time. Here's the state of our culture. First, our culture is routinely fragmentary in its view of knowledge. Now, I could say much here, but I have to be brief, and we will try to revisit this later in our course, another juncture. But before what is commonly called the Enlightenment, during the Middle Ages, theology, the study of God and the Bible, that is, was considered the queen of sciences, and philosophy was said to be her handmaiden. This was the approach of classical education, where every field of knowledge was really unitary. It was all under the umbrella of the study of God. It all came back to God. It was all a subset. Any field of knowledge was a subset of studying God and His creation. And so there was a unity to knowledge. But as Western civilization jettisoned God's revelation, and we decided that knowledge could begin with our own reason, our own mind. And so everything revolves around our mind. Well, we ended up with what is called a fragmentary view of knowledge, where now you can study everything about a cell, for instance, without taking a single credit hour on the one who designed the cell. Because the two things are just completely unrelated. I mean, you don't need to know anything about God. Let's just suspend that question. And Francis Schaeffer explains, in our modern forms of specialized education, there is a tendency to lose the whole in the parts. And in this sense, we can say that our generation produces few truly educated people. True education means thinking by associating across the various disciplines and not just being highly qualified in one field as a technician might be. That is so on. Since I was a child, I've been fascinated by how you can talk to people that know so much about so very little. And it really is a remarkable thing in our culture. Somebody can know a great deal about a very little. They can know so much about what doesn't really matter and so little or nothing about what really matters. And in this way, sadly, smart people can make for the greatest fools. But this is a reason our culture needs biblical worldview truth, because there is a fragmentation of the fields of knowledge. And again, we'll have to revisit this later. But another reason that our culture uniquely needs biblical worldview truth at this time is that our culture is biblically illiterate. 50 years ago, you might ask just anyone, "Have you ever asked Jesus to save you from your sin? If you died right now, would you go to heaven? Do you know that for sure?" And you know, people would at least know what you meant. But today, the same question is bound to get you a blank stare, and along with that blank stare is that look that says, like, "Why are you talking to me about religion? I'm very uncomfortable, and this is inappropriate, and you are violating a rule in our culture." Few people in our culture today actually read the Bible itself or have any accurate knowledge of it. Most of what people know about the Bible or think they know about it, and this is a frightful thing, it comes from popular culture. It comes from movies. It comes from TV shows. It comes from some little TikTok video they saw. And so classic biblical terms such as God, sin, salvation, Christ, they all deserve careful explanation. We got to take this back to the ABCs and build a foundation. We got a lot of work to do in our culture. Thirdly, our culture needs Christians who are able to be as basic as possible in explaining God's truth. But thirdly, our culture is also increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And this is another reason that we need to bring the truth down on a worldview level. I'll spare you all these examples and statistics, but suffice it to say that because many in our community are actually post or even anti-Christian, communicating the gospel often demands first disarming hostility, that is, clearing away objections. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We must destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so because our culture is where it is and there's all this misinformation, we've got a lot of work to do. We've got to be ready to be doing plowing and planting and watering and not expecting just to walk up to people on the street and pluck ripe fruit. Although God can do that and God is preparing a people, yet we must be willing to work and be patient. And finally, our culture desperately needs biblical worldview truth because it is uniquely blind to its own cultural biases and prejudices. People in our culture, particularly those of a secularist persuasion, meaning they identify as non-religious. I'm not religious, they say. At least that's their idea. These folks tend to be amazingly unaware of their own beliefs and how they represent a worldview in our secular age. They're like Monsieur Jourdain in one of Molière's plays, who suddenly discovers he's been speaking prose for 40 years and didn't even know it. People have a worldview, and they're not even aware of how it's affecting them. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, has written much on the subject. It's deep reading, but it's excellent. So I'm just saying, this is not even just Christians that understand this reality. Our culture is like the first culture that doesn't think it's a culture. That's the height of arrogance, but that's this postmodern age. And so I'm saying we need to be skillful at helping people recognize their own faith commitments as we engage with them about our own. So our culture needs biblical worldview truth, and with a culture like ours, there's a fifth reason I'm teaching this class on biblical worldview, and that is our love compels us to communicate truth. It'd be easier, like the JWs, just to decide you're going to stick to the script. And if somebody takes you off the script, you just cunningly bring them back, you know? And if they don't want to hear your sales pitch, then don't worry. You just write them off for hell, right? I mean, that's the way it is. If you've ever interacted with those cults, I certainly have. But when we possess God's truth, it's cruel for us to demand to people in our culture just believe when they do not understand what it is we are saying, or to talk over them or past honest questions. That is cruel. That is dishonoring to them as somebody made in the image of God and to the God who invites people to come and reason and understand the truth. And so it's easier to default to some pre-planned gospel presentation, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ compels us. Christ's love compels us. It compels us to minister, to preach the gospel, to be his ambassador, Paul's saying. If love does not compel us to labor and understand the individual, then our message will sound to the non-believer like nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13. And so that's what Christianese is to the post-Christian ear. It's just noise. So we need to communicate with people. And that's going to require work from you. And you say, why are we doing this? Because we ought to love people. And if we do, we'll be willing to put the time in because it's worth it. It's worth it for the glory of God. So our love for people is another reason we're doing the study. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to really look at this. I'll just give you the two final reasons real brief. Sixthly, our edification, a long word that means being built up. Our edification occurs by learning the truth. That's letter F in your outline. Okay, I'll just summarize Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is a tremendous passage, but it teaches that in our day, at least pastors, are to be equipping their people, the church, to do the work of the ministry, to grow in unity, knowledge, and maturity so that we would no longer be shaken about with every wind of doctrine. Are there winds of doctrine blowing through the church today? Oh, yes, absolutely. And how do we stay rooted? Well, we need to strengthen the foundation sometimes. And so that's part of what this course is about. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to understand truth on a foundational worldview level. And this is about, again, building up God's people. And so in a society bombarded by anti-Christian sentiment, I think this worldview apologetics will strengthen you. It will encourage some of you in your faith, and I'm excited about that. And finally, a seventh reason we're doing this course is that everyone thinks according to worldview categories. Now, that may surprise someone here, because somebody may be thinking already, I have a worldview. I mean, if you asked me, I couldn't tell you, you know, I couldn't tell you what it was or what I thought about it. But yes, worldviews can be like icebergs where only 10% is above the surface, 90% is below the surface, it's concealed, it's hidden from view. Conscious or not, we are all meaning makers because God made us in his image. We can't help but make sense of our world. And so we can deny God, but we can't break this mold he's placed us in as human beings. And therefore, you will find that everyone you meet thinks according to these basic worldview categories. They may not use the same terms. They may not look at it the same way we do. But we will find that no one can escape the grid that God has placed us in. I'm just saying worldview is a sort of universal language then. And the fact that everyone shares the same basic worldview categories makes worldview at least an ideal place to start when it comes to communicating biblical truth. So learning someone's worldview is analogous to learning their language, trying to open communication on a deeper level. Now, I want to talk to you here about, we've looked at why a course on worldview matters, but I want to talk to you about defining and analyzing a worldview. So what is a worldview? We're using that term a lot. I'm going to give you some definitions here. This one comes from The Universe Next Door by James Sire. Defines a worldview as a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. Man, that's good. That can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Someone else said, a worldview is an all-encompassing perspective on everything that exists and matters to us. Another definition of a worldview is a worldview is the set of beliefs about fundamental aspects of reality that ground and influence all one's perceiving, thinking, knowing, and doing. And here's just a basic working definition of a worldview. There are many I could give you, but simple definition. A worldview is a person's core, central, that is, from the heart. A person's core system of beliefs by which one makes sense of life and everything else. A worldview is a lens. It's like a pair of glasses you put on. If you put on a pair of glasses that's tainted red, you're going to see everything red. If the glasses are tainted blue, you'll see everything blue. You're looking through your worldview to make sense of all you see, of all you experience, all you encounter, all you hear. James Anderson has said worldviews are like belly buttons. Everyone has one, but we don't talk about them very often. Or perhaps it would be better to say that worldviews are like cerebellums. Everyone has one, and we can't live without them, but not everyone knows that he has one. Or your worldview is like the house you occupy. You get comfortable in it. You get comfortable in your house, and if somebody shows up and tells you they want to start rearranging the furniture in your house, and repaint the walls and all that, you know, that may make you uncomfortable, but that's one thing. If they tell you, if they show up and begin telling you, you got to move out, and you got to live elsewhere, you need to leave your house, like God said to Abraham, come out from your father's house, literally, right? That's a big deal. You're talking about a serious, fundamental change that goes down to the very heart. And of course, apart from the Holy Spirit, it can't happen. But this is where God wants us to communicate with people. And this is what the gospel involves. This is what salvation involves. It involves an entire change of house. And so, I'm saying this is not impossible to change your worldview, but it's not happening unless by God's grace the sinner begins to see, oh yeah, the foundations of my life are not stable. This house will not work. The roof's about to cave in. I must move out and live elsewhere. And of course, that's what this is all about, communicating the need for all that. So apart from God's grace, sinners will resist giving up their false worldviews. And that is because of what worldviews do for us. I have to be brief here again, but worldviews do many things, among which I have these four things for you. They explain. They help us explain reality. They help us make sense, make meaning of our lives. They help us evaluate, give value to what we value. They help us exhort, as prescribe laws. And they help us encourage. They offer hope, among other things. So worldviews matter. They're always at work in us. And we can't understand a worldview without also understanding something of culture. And so I want to take a moment to think about this. For sake of time, we have to be concise. But what do you think? Do worldviews determine the culture, or does the culture determine the worldview? A or B? B? Okay. Yes. I believe that the answer is both. I think you can find cases where somebody could perhaps say, you know, demonstrate they were profoundly A or B, maybe in some way. But really, to be truthful, there is a constant interplay between culture and worldview that would look something more like this, this sort of a cycle. And to be more precise, a person's worldview is a complex interplay of many, many different figures. And how are worldviews formed? Well, I have just a few here, and this certainly wouldn't be comprehensive. But we get the idea that a person's worldview is this constant interplay of culture and their religion and tradition and experience and relationship and behavior and commitments. These things are all working and interacting. There's this web of complexity, which is not comprehensive here, but it helps you get the idea, for instance, of why missionaries that go to a foreign field where people have no grounding in Christianity, they're completely removed from the biblical worldview, and helps you understand why it often takes a long time before much fruit is seen. For instance, William Carey labored 7 years in India before he led his first soul to Christ. You're dealing with a lot of these issues. It's not so simple as just walking and presenting the gospel and seeing somebody change an idea and be saved. And I'm not excluding the Holy Spirit from this, but I'm showing us we have, again, a lot of work to do. So as we plead with people about the truth, let us also be patient with them. I'm saying God must always be at work, but this can be a long process. And as we prepare to engage our culture with God's truth, please realize the point of this course is not that worldview is everything. Far from it. Far from it. We must realize that understanding a person's worldview, though, will open a prime opportunity for communicating to them God's truth in a way they can understand it. So I'm not saying worldview is everything. If you look even at what I put up here, there's a lot involved here, but worldview becomes a door into explaining truth to somebody in a way they can understand it, because they already think according to these categories. And that's something we're going to have to prove or demonstrate as we go through this course. But this is just the introduction, right? So what is in a worldview? What's in a worldview? What are the parts? What are the categories of a worldview? Worldviews contain at least 6 basic ingredients. And for each of these 6 categories, I've given you both a philosopher's technical term and its corresponding biblical subject. All right? And this is frustrating because, of course, not all these philosophy texts agree in everything, but as you pour over them, you generally get the idea. They're the same categories, and it's all about where you do the subsets and sets and all that. But here's what I found to be helpful. And so first off, metaphysics. That is a term that literally means beyond physics, beyond the physical world. This is the most fundamental category of a worldview, because metaphysics deals with what is most fundamental to reality. And so next week, we're going to be exploring from the Bible what is. Say, what is? What do you mean? What is? Okay. What is real? What is really real? What's really there? Like, what is behind the curtain that we call life and history and experience? Or is there anything behind it at all? And as far as the Bible's concerned, metaphysics comes down to what we believe about God, for sure. All right, secondly, a second ingredient to be found in any worldview is cosmology. From the Greek word cosmos, which was often used to describe the universe, the system of the world around us. Cosmology deals with the beliefs about the origin and nature of the universe, such as where do we come from? And is the universe an open or closed system? We'll look at that. How do we account for the regularity of nature? What is the ultimate nature of the universe itself? Is it physical or spiritual or something else? Are there many universes? If there's a God, then what is that God's relationship to the universe? What is our relationship to the universe? There's a lot of questions here, and Christians especially need a cosmology that is biblical. So we will take that from the Bible. And third, every worldview has an anthropology. That is, its own beliefs about man. We can't get away from this. And we'll explore questions when we look at this from the Bible. What is man? To what do we attribute our privileged status? Is man special? Is he unique? Is he just an animal or something different, something more? What's the point of our existence as humans? What is gender? What is a woman? What is the value of a human being? What, if anything, is wrong with humanity? And why do we care? Fourthly, every worldview has an epistemology. That's from another Greek word for knowledge. Epistemology is the study of how we know. And this is going to be especially important because many, many Christians do not have a sound biblical epistemology, you will find. And this creates problems. So as we study what the Bible teaches about knowledge, we're going to be exploring questions about the nature and source of knowledge. How do we know? How do we have certainty? What is our authority for our faith? Or what is faith? And etc. Fifthly, every worldview you will find must also deal with ethics. A person's view of morality. What is good? What is evil? What is the best way to live? And so on. Every worldview involves ethics. We can't escape having a morality of our own. We all do. Sixth and finally, every worldview has or must also deal with soteriology. And this word means the study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And I'll admit, poring over philosophy texts, this is one element that seldom receives the distinction I'm giving it. But I believe this is partly due to the false dichotomy that secularism, that's really the worldview of our culture in particular, secularism draws this false dichotomy between worldview and religion. And if you even hear people try to explain or distinguish the two, depending on whether they're a Christian or a secularist, you'll get some interesting answers. But when I see this, whatever the case, no worldview can honestly avoid this. No worldview can honestly avoid soteriology, how we are saved. Whatever form it takes, somewhere in a person's worldview are beliefs about the meaning and purpose behind human history. And so many will call this teleology, but I'm going to treat that as a subset here of soteriology. I think we'll see as part of redemptive history. There are beliefs about redemption and change and hope, both temporal and eternal, and that all falls under this category. So I'll be excited when we get to look at that. Even when sinners spend more time in our day obsessing over far less important questions, like, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear, right? Even though people ask, typically, Americans with all our wealth and materialism, we ask all these questions that are, in the grand scheme of things, irrelevant according to the Bible. Yet, no man, American or not, rich or poor, no one can escape life's biggest questions we will find. What is real? Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is my purpose? How do I know? How should I live? What is my biggest need? And so as we journey through this course, we will be asking, what does the Bible say about each of these six essential elements, these worldview elements? And for each of these, how does this ring true in our world? It's been said that in the Middle Ages, merchants and tradesmen would sometimes drop a coin on a stone slab to hear how it rang. And a true coin made of precious metal would sound a clear ring. Phony coins would sound a shrill or dull tone to the trained ear. And so if a coin rang true, it would be recognized as the real deal. Well, my plan is for us to examine how the Bible speaks with such simplicity and depth to all six of these worldview categories. And as we sound the Bible against the real world that we experience every day, I believe that you will find the biblical worldview rings true. And it's an exciting thing. And it's more exciting, too, when you help somebody else hear that and see that. Now, in our remaining time, which is not long, I plan to give us a brief synopsis of the biblical story. So please turn to Luke 24, finally, Luke 24. The Bible does not merely give us a true worldview, but it gives us the greatest story that's ever been told. We could say the greatest true story. And you know what? I love true stories. If ever I'm going to sit down and take the time to watch a film, I usually want to watch something that really happened. That's just the kind of person I am. I like true stories. The Bible gives us the greatest true story ever. And we might use the term meta-narrative to describe this grand, all-encompassing story that makes sense of everything. And while our worldview that we've talked about is a core system of beliefs about life, our meta-narrative is a story that weaves together these beliefs. You might think of it this way. If your worldview is the world that you occupy, in which you live, the way you see things and experience things, interpret reality around you, then your meta-narrative is like the map. It's like the map that you use to locate yourself in your world. Here in Luke 24, Jesus gives us this very sense that there is a biblical meta-narrative in which we can locate ourselves at the grand scheme of reality. Jesus has recently arisen. He's risen from the dead, and he now appears to a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus, but they do not recognize him. These were not one of the original 12, but they had believed on Christ, and they were still devastated at the news of his recent death. Well, Jesus takes these fellows on a journey through the Bible, if you read the context, to help locate their place in the biblical worldview. Luke 24, verse 25 says, "And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, there's only two reasons that Jesus could do what he does here, could have the audacity to put himself where he does in the biblical plotline. First, he knew that they themselves knew the scripture. And that's going to be important. We have to teach people the Bible. We're going to be looking at the Bible in this course. But further, Jesus knew that all of scripture was a single, coherent, grand story about himself. He is the central theme of the Bible. That's the way Jesus presented this meta-narrative to his disciples. According to Jesus, the Old Testament from beginning to end was a meta-narrative about himself, and by extension, so is the New Testament. So you can tell this story then to someone else, this biblical meta-narrative by simply explaining the connection between the four following events. And I'll just have you, you can fill these in your outline if you like. That's the blanks that are sort of like a staircase in your outline, in your notes. Creation. The first event, creation. Fall. Promise. Redemption. Creation, fall, promise, redemption. You understand how these events connect with one another in light of Christ, you can tell a better story than anybody else in this world. And you can locate other people in the biblical story, help them gain their bearings. This is fascinating. I just don't have time to go into all of it. But if you analyze a story, and professors of literature will talk about this. Actually, I love music. I study classical music, and there's so many parallels between music too, because this is the way reality is. This is the fabric of reality. But you will find that stories, every story has an exposition, and then there's a conflict at some point, which begins a rising tension that leads to a climax, which then results in this falling, what they call the falling action, and then finally a resolution. And they all lived happily ever after. Yes. But you will find the Bible is the story against which all other stories are measured. And this is so profound. The Bible is the true story that gives meaning to all other stories. Creation, fall. The fall is the conflict, which incites this age of promise. That's the entire Old Testament anticipating Christ. There's a rising tension until we get to the cross. And there, at the cross, we see Christ. And this climax, this brings in this age of fulfillment, which is where we now live. And then we are headed toward this ultimate restoration. This is the resolution when Christ returns. No story has shaped the world so profoundly as this story, because this is the true story. It is the story of stories. And it's the story that gives meaning to all our stories. And this is the real end goal for communicating biblical worldview truth to others. It's helping people locate themselves in the biblical story and thus making sense of life God's way. Dr. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University, a self-identifying lesbian and a devout LGBT plus activist. And she tells how she one day encountered a pastor who introduced her to the Bible. And he did not race her through the Romans Road or give her a hasty gospel sales pitch. That's what she was expecting. But this Christian began at the beginning of the Bible and told her the story. This story that we're looking at in the Bible. A story that she had never heard, but which explained her life. It explained everything, all reality. And by God's grace, this PhD lesbian activist came to faith in Christ as she came to understand the truth of God's word. You see, the point of this course is not to become Christians that are more sophisticated and boring. We don't need to bore people with technical Christianese and theological language. This course is not about getting sophisticated with people. Please do not approach someone on the street and offer to talk with them about the biblical view of metaphysics or epistemology. Musicians who take enough music theory will learn how to analyze, that is, to break down a symphony in terms of its structure and various themes. And yet, few of us want to hear a musician explain the exposition, development, and recapitulation of a particular musical work. No, we want to hear him perform the music. And in the same way, this study of the biblical worldview is not so that we can bore anyone with biblical cosmology or epistemology or some deep talk about ethics. No, the point of this study is so that we, like the musician, will better understand and appreciate the works which God has called us to perform. So I'm excited about how this sets in place a foundation for where we're going to be headed, and I hope again, you will make it a point to be here prompt and take this seriously. Let's pray.